Our Father, we do come to you and thank you already for the blessing of rain. We thank you for the Lord's Day. Pray that we will grow in grace and conformity to Christ. Pray that you'll bless our meetings and bless our study. Now we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not going to apologize, but this is a Thanksgiving lesson that you may have heard before because I've been doing it in one form or another for about 14 years. So if it's a repeat, I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to put a word on the board. You may have heard it. I'll be surprised if you haven't. It is the word puritanical. It's an adjective somewhat unique in our secular American cultural dictionary. It's a word that is rarely spoken in neutral tones of voice. It's an adjective which is difficult for the average American to pronounce without wearing an expression of tense wincing, a scowl of disdain that causes the upper lip to curl in contempt. Puritanical, when it enters a conversation, it's assumed that there will be a loud, condescending crescendo of laughter echoing in response. Puritanical is a word that doesn't lollygag in our ears when it comes off someone's lips. It's a loaded term. And as the word is commonly understood, what kind of ideas does it carry when someone says puritanical? They're making reference to Kevin, when you hear puritanical, you might think of people who are goody-two-shoes. He's so charitable. He's kind of nice about it. That's right. What other kinds of things do you think about when you hear puritanical? Tom?
Sensorial.
Sensorial, although this class doesn't know what sensorial means, so you'll have to explain.
It's given to censorship of others. Setting very strict standards for others and squelching them when they try to.
Okay, squelching others, making rules, highly critical, excessively strict, puritanical, that's grim and cheerless, puritanical, harsh, judgmental, intolerant, hypocrites, crammers of religion down other people's throats, witch hunters who want nothing more than to condemn other people. They delight in establishing strict rules that no one wants to keep. They allow no slack. They have no fun. They always frown and never have joy. That's puritanical. Puritans are easy and popular punching bags in our secular American culture. Whenever a social evil is analyzed, there's always a pundit on the panel who traces it back in some way to our puritanical, prudish attitudes. Our culture pats itself on the back for its progress, dismantling puritanical cobwebs and constricting conventions that have been left to us. I don't know much about the 20th century author named H.L. Mencken, but I do know enough that he was kind of cynical and snarky and secular. And he said, a Puritan is someone marked by the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. And Puritan bashing is nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. Even your high school teacher, taught you to be tolerant and non-judgmental of everybody, except the Puritans, in which case she gave you hearty approval to be intolerant and judgmental, encouraging you to read The Scarlet Letter by the free-thinking Nathaniel Hawthorne. It's a good book, but just know where it's coming from. The premise of our lesson today, though, is quite different. It contradicts the party line of our culture. And our premise is this. The Puritans can be excellent examples for us to study and emulate because they were a people. Just put that in there. They were a people obsessed with God. They are good examples for us to learn from. And if I could adapt Mencken's definition, I would suggest to you an alternate definition of a Puritan. A Puritan is one who is marked by the haunting fear that someone somewhere may not be obsessed with God. Marked by the haunting fear that someone may instead be obsessed with self and stuff and the passing pleasures of sin rather than obsessed with God. The Puritans are a timely topic since they intersect historically with our American holiday of Thanksgiving, but their real value to us comes from the good example they are of a people obsessed with God. We will try to avoid the dangerous tendency to lionize and glamorize them. They were ordinary, fallible folks like us, but we can learn from their good examples as integrators. They integrated their knowledge of the truth, they integrated their theology into the way they lived, into all areas of their life. So our game plan is this. We're going to briefly review a little segment of church history to orient us to where the Puritans fit in, and then we'll visit the Puritans' theology of work.
I just have an educational question.
Yeah.
The word puritanical, did that come first and then rooted to Puritan, or was Puritan first and then went to puritanical?
That's a very good question that maybe we'll answer in our brief little segment on church history. Good. Brief review of the origins of the puritanical movement in church history. In 1517, we recall what event? We're approaching the 500th anniversary on October 31st, 2017. We'll recognize Martin Luther. That's right. Who, my German map isn't very good, but on the Wittenberg door in what we now call Germany, he hung his 95 theses, striking a hammer blow to Roman Catholicism and launching what we call the Protestant Reformation under the sail of the four solas, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola scriptura. Luther affirmed the true gospel, which taught that a sinner was justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. He also asserted sola scriptura, that the scriptures were the final authority to the Christian of faith and practice. And within four decades, the seeds of the Reformation had been broadcast to England. They began to germinate and bear fruit, but soon thereafter, climate became exceedingly harsh when in 1553, just a few dates, a queen named Mary ascended to the throne, an aggressive champion of Roman Catholicism, and in four short years had 300 Protestants martyred at the stake, earning for herself the name Bloody Mary. That's right. And her bad work and the marvelous martyrs that she martyred were memorialized in a book that you might have read called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's on our bookshelf. You might want to read it. It's a little monotonous, but remarkable in the testimonies given there. Monotonous in that all of the stories had a similar sad ring to them. But a more moderate Queen Elizabeth came to the throne soon thereafter. And by 1558, persecution had driven many of the English reformers to a city in present-day Switzerland called Geneva, and they came under the influence there of John Calvin. That's right. And after this, the English exiles eventually came back to England to initiate what is called the Puritan movement, and that took root at Cambridge University. The term Puritan first appeared in response to Sharon's question in 1556, or so it's said, referring to those who complained that when she established the Protestant Church of England, Queen Elizabeth failed to go far enough in removing every last trace of Roman Catholicism from its practices, especially the superstitious ritualism and hierarchy of bishops. Puritans attended the state church-sponsored services that was required of them, but they also met secretly for prayer and sermon discussion. The label Puritan was not a term of endearment. It was attached to them by their opponents, an unflattering derogatory term that you might compare to a Bible thumper. A Bible thumper refers to, usually, a Bible-believing Christian, but it's not really a term of endearment. A born-again depends on how you say it, how it's meant. Now, the born-agains, I mean, that's one way of thinking of a born-again Christian you could think of in the biblical term, in terms of John 3. Well, a Puritan was a snarling term. They didn't invent it themselves, but it was for their purifying reforms that they advanced in England. In 1605, King James, who succeeded Queen Elizabeth, expressed a prevailing sentiment towards Puritans when he said, "A pest, a fanatic, a hypocrite worse than a cattle thief, that was a Puritan." I hope that answers your question. Some Puritans remained within the Church of England, seeking to reform from within. Others separated, and they were called, surprisingly, separatists. And one group of separatists went to what would be present-day Holland, in a city called Leiden. They came from the English village of Scrooby, which has such a nice name I have to write it on the board. The Scrooby group went to Leiden, and it was this group that ultimately, one English Puritan who fled to Leiden, well, actually they came later, but expressed a sentiment that probably reflected the Scrooby band, said, "Cruelty and blood in our streets, the land aboundeth with murder, slaughters, incest, adulteries, whoredoms, drunkenness, oppression and pride. Even the least of these is enough to make haste out of Babylon." They were seeking relief from Babylon. The separatist group would form part of the courageous corps that boarded the Mayflower in 1620, eventually to land present-day Massachusetts, which is the way they say it in Texas. They say Massachusetts here, on what we call Plymouth Rock, November 20th, 1620. Only about 100 of the pilgrims that started, 100 started, only half survived the trip across the ocean and the first winter. History records God's marvelous provision in individuals such as Squanto to allow the small group to put down roots and grow. After the first year, they appointed a specific occasion for giving thanks to God, and here is where the Puritan history intersects with American history. Edward Winslow wrote, "And God be praised, we had a good increase, our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might after a special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help besides served the company almost a week. Many of the Indians came among us with their chief Massasoit with some 90 men whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted." There's a little reminder of church history. Now we want to recall the good example that the Puritans give us to follow. If we were high school quarterbacks wanting to improve our game, we would not study armchair wannabes. We would not listen to Monday morning quarterbacks. We would instead watch films of Peyton and Brady and Aaron Rodgers, proven performers who put the fundamentals into practice on the field of play. That's what the Puritans were. They had their fundamentals down. They integrated the X and O, X's and O's of theology into actual blocking and tackling in their practical living. It was said of one Puritan, and it's true of them in general, he was pregnant in the Scriptures as if the book of God had been written in his heart. And I would suggest that those who were pregnant in the Scriptures also gave birth in their lives to practical godliness of those obsessed with God. And by way of brief introduction, we'll just remind ourselves of four fundamentals that were foundational to the doctrine of the Puritans and their obsession with God. Just four. Number one, those obsessed with God understood in their case and ought to understand in our case, my chief end. My chief end, wonder where they got that. My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. One recorded the following prayer, O Lord, and you can find similar prayers in a very good book called Valley of Vision. I recommend it to you if you don't already own it. O Lord, length of days does not profit me except the days are passed in Thy presence, in Thy service, to Thy glory. My God, I feel it heaven to please Thee. Another wrote, Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desire, that is, that I may answer the great end for which I was made, to glorify Thee, who has given me being, to do all the good I can do to my fellow men. Second basic principle, those obsessed with God understand that my chief problem is sin. Are you a Puritan, Tom? Maybe there's some chaffin roots that go back to the Puritans. Okay, good. Good examples. All right. Sin is my chief problem. That prevents me from carrying out my chief end. The Puritans owned and admitted his chief problem was sin. Not only was he a violator of God's law, subject to his judgment, but he had a vileness of heart, lust-driven and rebellious toward God. He mourned his proneness to wander and sought to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body. Sin was the disease that kept him from glorifying and enjoying God. Strict rules couldn't solve it. They could only show it. Puritans watched and prayed and warred against sin within. One prayed, O God, the author of all good, I come to Thee for the grace another day will require for its duties and events. I step out into a wicked world. I carry about with me an evil heart. I know that without Thee I can do nothing, that everything with which I shall be concerned, however harmless in itself, may prove an occasion for sin and folly unless I'm kept safe by Thy power. Third, Puritans realized that Christ alone is the cure for a sinner. In Christ alone, I am rescued from both the guilt of my sin and the judgment it deserves, and I'm rescued from the dominating influence that my sinful heart exerts on me, from its penalty and from its power. Christ alone gives the cure. In Christ, I'm made acceptable to God because of His righteousness, His sin-bearing, His substitution, His sacrificial death. In Christ alone, I'm made able to glorify and enjoy God because in Him I gain new life and the indwelling Holy Spirit. One prayed, I think of Thy glory and my vileness, Thy majesty and my meanness, Thy beauty and my deformity, Thy purity and my filth, Thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love Thee as I am loved. Thou hast given Thyself for me. may I give myself to thee. Thou hast died for me, may I live to thee. In every moment of time, in every movement of mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world or its allurements, but walk by thy side, listen to thy voice, be clothed with thy graces, and adorned with thy righteousness. Another prayed, my heart is in thy hands without reserve. Thou hast created it, redeemed it, captured it, conquered it. Keep it from every opposing foe. Crush in it every rebel lust. Mortify every treacherous passion. Annihilate every earthborn desire. All the faculties of my being vibrate to thy touch. My soul is often a chariot without wheels, clogged and hindered in sin's miry clay, mounted up on eagle's wings, and cause it to soar upward to thyself. The Puritans realized that just making strict rules wouldn't solve the problem of sin. They understood that they needed a Savior, the one and only Savior, Christ. So they get criticized for just being strict rule makers, but they understood that what they needed was not merely strict rules, but a Savior from sin. And the fourth foundational truth, and there are only four to the foundation, and that is those obsessed with God understand that by doing good, I may glorify God. Puritans were do-gooders. Do-gooders with a purpose. They actively sought to do good. Do good works. Do good deeds. Do good. So that they would carry out their chief end, which is to glorify God. They understood that they were God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepares beforehand that we should walk in them. According to Ephesians 2, a Puritan understood that the Lord Jesus redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, according to Titus 2. It is this fourth point that we're going to kind of develop now as we go on to consider what we'll call the Puritan theology of work. The Puritan theology of work. The theology of work, it seems to me, combines an application of three or so doctrines. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God's providence, and the doctrine of good works. Our culture gives a tip of the cap respect to a good work ethic. You hear about a good work ethic usually on Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Thursday, which are the days of the week that football's on. That's right. You hear about a good work ethic almost any day these days. Also on the other days, they're probably rehashing football games somewhere. And the good work ethic actually can be traced back to the Protestant work ethic or the Puritan work ethic. What do people in our culture mean when they talk about a player down there with a good work ethic?
He
works hard. That's right. He's the first one on the field. He's the last one home. He's just out there. He's the man he's just putting it all out there on the field. He's got a good work ethic. And bless his heart, it's good to have a good work ethic. It's good to work hard. But what's the reason that guy's out there working hard?
So he can score a touchdown.
What's he want to score a touchdown for? So it can be the MVP. What's he wanted to be the MVP for? He wants to win the Super Bowl. That's what it's all about. That's why they work hard. And on a certain level, bless his heart. It's not bad to want to achieve well, but this falls short of the Puritan work ethic. The work hard, work real hard, and you'll glorify God is the reason that the Puritans brought to their work. Trusting in and enabled by his grace, I will work hard at my work as a way to worship and enjoy and glorify God while I live in this world. Puritans integrated Bible truth with their behavior in the workplace. God has created this world as a suitable workplace. God governs and gives me my job, and I ought to apply myself in my work as a way to obey and worship Him. So point number one, there, in their theology of work, God created my workplace. Let's put it this way. The world to be a suitable workplace. I'll put it that way. A suitable workplace to glorify Him. The Puritans' theology of work grew from their grasp of the doctrine of creation. They affirmed that God created the world and all that was in it. They understood passages such as Psalm 24, 1, which declares, "The earth is the Lord, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it." They realized that this material world is the stage upon which God chooses to display His glory in His works of creation, His works of providence, and especially His work of redemption in Christ. And even though the creation has been subjected to futility because of the fall, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer, according to 1 Timothy 4:4. And so the Puritans embrace this physical material world with its dust and its thorns and its sweat as a workplace created by God for us. Created by Him, the world as a workplace was good, not bad. Therefore, the Christian worker need not escape or separate himself or isolate himself from the physical material world. The Christian need not use tweezers and rubber gloves to avoid touching and contacting physical material things. Because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, Christians ought to feel right at home here when they work. And you may scratch your head and wonder, you had to be a theologian to figure that out? Well, that's a very good question. Where else would you work if you didn't work in this world? That's a very good question, because at the time that the Puritans were developing their theology or refining their theology, there was a very popular trend towards monasteries or monasticism. Why did they come up with monasteries? Well, monasteries grew out of a faulty theology that said this world is a bad place. Physical and material things are bad. Bad things happen in this physical material world, so what we need to do is build a monastery so we can separate ourselves and isolate ourselves and do the Lord's work. We need to escape from this world so we can do something of real value. Sit in a cloister and think great thoughts. They thought the world was intrinsically evil, so they wanted to separate themselves. Dualism was the prevailing foundation of the bad theology of the day that said spiritual things were good, physical things were bad, so get out of the world if you can to do something worthwhile. And as a result, a bad theology led to compartmentalized Christianity, where the Lord's work took place in little compartments in isolated areas away from the world, while all the other working stiffs were just doing work in the material, physical world that didn't amount to much. The clergy did valuable work, and all the other people just did physical, material work. The compartmentalized bad theology thought of sacred work and secular work, sought to escape and withdraw and isolate. And the Puritans read their Bible and came to a different conclusion. They understood that this material world was created by God as a place to work and serve Him. They considered sawing and hammering and buying and selling and grinding and milling and lifting and sweating as valuable in God's sight. The Puritans didn't compartmentalize, they integrated Bible truth into their work. The Puritans understood from their Bibles that since God created this physical material world, it's the suitable workplace to work and serve Him. They integrated the truth into their life. Tyndale said, if we look externally, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as a way to please God, none at all. We'll see if that's true this morning when Pastor preaches, whether he's washing the dishes or not. Thomas Goddacher added, a man must not imagine when he's called to be a Christian that he must presently cast off all worldly employments and apply himself wholly to prayer and contemplation, but he must retain his calling still as well as the other, following the one with the other. Well, here's a good example to follow. We ought to follow a good Puritan example. Bring to your workplace a sound theology. Bring to your workplace an obsession with God. Embrace the physical material world as a place to serve Him. Don't compartmentalize your worship of God to only certain corners of your life, but integrate worship into your whole life and all your work and activities. God created you. He created the world and all that is in it. Your physical and secular tasks in this material world are suitable ways to do good work and serve God. You don't need to go to seminary and go into full-time ministry to do the Lord's work. Embrace this material world as your God-given workplace and serve Him in whatever your secular tasks may be. Good works that please and glorify God are not restricted to those done after your work hours and on weekends. They include what you're doing in the workplace as well. Luther was not a Puritan, but he influenced them in many ways. And he said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she sings Christian hymns as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. And the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes he makes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. The sweeper and the shoemaker ought to sweep and make their shoes unto God. Another has said, God has made some to be fishers of men. He has made others to be fishers of fish. Both tasks have value when done unto Him. Point number two. Not only did God create this world as a suitable workplace, number two, God is the boss of my work. God hired me for my job because He governs all things. And here is an application of the doctrine of God's providence. God is the chief executive officer of my job. Since He gives me my job, two important conclusions follow. Since He gave me my job, I ought to work heartily as unto Him. And since He called me to my daily work, it becomes a way to worship Him. Since God is boss, the Christian ought to seek to serve God in His work. And when he does, work becomes a way to worship God. The doctrine of providence, where do we find that in our Bibles? If you're going to, can you think of a verse that explains providence? If you're not familiar with the term, when we refer to providence, we mean that God governs all things. He is the primary cause of all things. He rules whatsoever comes to pass. Tom, if you were to...
Does Ephesians 1 talk about that, where he says, is that providence where he says he works everything after the counsel of his will?
Yeah, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will, including what job you have. Can you think of another, Don?
Romans 8:28.
God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He is the causer of all things. And one of the things that he's caused in our lives is the work and the calling, the job that we have. God's providence refers to the truth that He governs all things, and that includes our daily work. The Puritans were attentive to God's providence in all of life. They studied their lives carefully to identify the fingerprints of God's governing on all things. One said, "Help me to see how good Thy will is in all, and even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it. Grant me to feel in fire and food and every providence, and to see that Thy many gifts and creatures are but Thy hands and fingers taking hold of me. Thy providence has set the bounds of my habitation and wisely administers my affairs." And they understood that a person's worldly occupation was specifically assigned by God's providence. The Puritans popularized the understanding of a person's work as their calling. Jobs have come to be called callings or vocations because they understood it's God who called you to it. He is the one who assigned it to you. And a job is aptly understood as a calling because God is the one who calls a person by His providence. And from this understanding of God's providential appointments of particular jobs, they made application. Application number one is bring to your work an attitude of obsession with God. Let me see. There's a better way to say that. Since God hired me, I ought to work heartily unto Him. So application number one, since God is the boss of my work, I ought to work for Him or as unto Him. His providence identifies the attitude I ought to bring to my work. Since He's the governor of all things, and since He gave me this job, I ought to bring my, as they say on Saturday, Sunday, Thursday, Friday, I had to bring my A game. The attitude I bring to my job reflects the attitude I have towards Him who hired me. Whether I'm diligent or lazy, whether I'm quietly content or always whining, whether I'm on the dot punctual or always running a little late, whether I'm cheerful or sighing, whether I'm putting all out or just phoning it in. They understood that they answered to a higher authority than just the guy who signed their paycheck. Gernall said, "God sets some men on high places of the earth and appoints them exciting challenges, but He orders others to pitch their tents on lower ground and not be ashamed of their assignment, no matter how inferior it seems." Cotton Mather said, "Every Christian should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business where the Christian should, for the most part, spend most of his time, and this so that he may glorify God. Oh, let every Christian walk with God when he works at his calling, acting in his occupation with an eye to God, acting under the eye of God." Can you think of some scriptures that recommend that we engage in our labor with an eye to serving God? Okay, what does it say there? Colossians 3, 23 and 24.
3:23 is, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men."
Good. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men."
Also verse 17.
All right.
Verse similar.
Very similar. So Amy's going to...
17 is, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father."
Good. Can you think of any others? Don?
I can't remember where it is. Maybe somebody can help out. I think it's in Chronicles, where the Lord looks to and fro across the earth, seeking a pure heart in whom to show Himself strong.
Okay. Yeah. Amy's going to look for it on her phone, but maybe even her phone isn't smart enough to find. All right, that's good. No, I don't know the reference, but I know of the reference. It's good. How about Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 that I can't recite? And Ecclesiastes is always a little hard to find because it's small and it's after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. And Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Says, is that what I wanted? 5 through 9. Verse 7, with goodwill render services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I ought to work for him is the first application. And the second application, I guess I'd say, is since God is the boss of my work, since he has assigned me my job, I ought to approach my work as a way to worship him. I ought to work in order, or as a way, or as a means to worship him. This understanding of work elevates its value by many notches. With this understanding of work, we can see how God can be worshipped and glorified by the faithful labors of Bill Haggerty when he's catching fish or laying his bricks, when Don is driving his big rig, when Tom Power is pouring a concrete slab, or when Ben is tracing the trajectory of a rocket somewhere by the mothers who minister in a million different ways. These tasks that may seem pretty ordinary and inconsequential become ways of worshiping the boss. He gave you the job, and the attitude that you bring to it becomes a way to render worship to him. The task may seem mundane, routine, unnoticed, but when offered to God, it's a way to worship and please him. With this approach, everyday work becomes a worship day. Monday through Saturday, I'm engaged in my work as a way to worship God, and then on the Lord's Day, we draw aside from our usual work to engage in a different kind of work, and that is a special work of worshiping him. That way, the Christian's life is worship 24/7. That's pretty good. This understanding elevates work and illuminates its true value in the life of a Christian. One summarized the Puritan theology. The life of a Puritan was, in one sense, a continuous act of worship pursued under an unremitting and lively sense of God's providential purposes and constantly refreshed by religious activity, personal, domestic, and public. The understanding that daily work is to be done under the eye of God as a way to worship seems to be reflected in the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, 17. And let the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm for us the work of our hands. So, those are my thoughts. Your thoughts? Tom?
I was sharing with Phyllis, we were talking this on the way here, actually, and in the ministry that God has called me to do, I'm kind of on the front lines of that, but I see where our society has abandoned this, and as it says in Hosea, we've sown the wind, but we have the world in it. We are a society where work is to be avoided, where if you can live off the government, even though you're healthy and able, that knows no reason to do it, and it's really wreaking havoc on our society. Because we turned our back on this very
Good. Good observation. All right. Well, thank you for your attention. Martin.
I have a couple of thoughts, actually. So.
Go ahead, Martin.
Okay. In 2 Thessalonians, it actually talks about that monastery type behavior instead. Though we hear that some among you are leading in a disciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And then it says we need to live a quiet and peaceful life and eat our own bread. We need to work. And then also in Ephesians, it talks about the fact that we must even labor to perform and help other people's tasks, what it says in Ephesians 4:28. And he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hand what is good, so that we will have something to share with one another.
Good. Good insights. Doing good in our work in order to glorify God. Well said. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and we thank you for pardon from sin. We thank you for new life in Him and the Spirit that we might fulfill our chief end to glorify you. I pray that we will set our mind to do our